We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Sir, words that are foundational to our society, words that have established a society that's keenly aware of injustice, and that's not bad in and of itself. Injustice is a part of a fallen world, and we should long for justice. Question is, what should our attitude as Christians be regarding justice? It's obvious that we're against injustice and that we're wanting justice. But how should we respond when we're treated wrongly and unjustly, when we're mistreated? Where do we look to right the wrongs? When we think somebody's trampled our rights, how should we respond? There's some today that look to political powers to provide justice. Some hope that they can mount enough voices. As a group, they can provide justice. Some people believe that someday we can provide justice in the future somewhere. Some want it immediately. As we look at the subject of justice this morning, I do want to make a distinction between helping those who are hurting due to injustice and absolute justice. It's right for us to help the hurting, the people that God brings into our lives that are hurting. And we can help them in a lot of different ways. There are ways to help people that are experiencing hurt because of an injustice. We can raise awareness. We can work through political channels. We can provide for needs. And we can especially establish relationships with them. Relationships that would allow us to be concerned about their spiritual state as well. Those are all good ways to help those who experience injustice. But when it comes to justice, to righting the wrongs of injustice, Scripture gives us a different perspective than what we see in our society today. So the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the book of Obadiah. It's a little book. It's the littlest book in the Old Testament. But it's not an insignificant book, and it talks about justice. So this morning, we're going to hear three reasons why we should set our hope in God for justice, not in governments or people, not in policies or any human endeavor. We as believers, we look to God to provide true and lasting justice. And we see that as we listen in on this prophecy that Obadiah gives to Judah. So you can turn there this morning. I didn't mark mine, so I'm going to find my way there. It's the fourth minor prophet after Daniel. It's right after Amos, right before Jonah. So as you make your way there, we're going to look at this prophecy to Edom, and it is a little book, so it's hard to find. But we want to keep in mind that it is just that. It's a prophecy, and it's to Edom. That's what it says there in the first verse. It says, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." That word vision could have just as easily been translated revelation. That's what it is. God revealing this through Obadiah in a vision. So from the very beginning of the book, it's claiming that this is a record of God's message, again, through Obadiah to Edom. So it bolsters that claim with the very first words that it mentions. It says, "Thus says the Lord God." If you were a king in the ancient world and you sent a message, you would start it by saying, "Thus says the king." And a person who heard those words would do well to listen, because it was as though the king was standing right before them. So our passage here doesn't say that. It says, "Thus says Lord God." The Lord God could translate that, "Thus says Lord Yahweh." And the word Lord there, it's in a form in Hebrew that's only used for God. And so based on the implications of that from Scripture, it means Lord of all. So it's not just the king. It's the king. It's the Lord of everything who has given us this message. And so we should listen. When the creator of the universe gives you a message, you should listen up. And that's what it's claiming. You don't have to believe Obadiah and his words here, but that is what he's claiming, to give us that authoritative message. So it is important to keep in mind that This authoritative message from Almighty God was given through a specific person, Obadiah, at a specific time in history. As best I can tell, it's shortly after 586 BC that Obadiah shares this message. And it was given to a specific group of people, to Edom. And the ESV translates it concerning Edom here, but nearly every case of this kind of a phrase is used to describe something done or given to a person. And if you look at the prophecy, this is written to Edom. So what that means is that Judah, first of all, was given the privilege of listening in on God's judgment, the judge of the universe, providing judgment to this other nation, Edom. Now, it was very relevant for them because Edom and Israel go way back. They go back to their respective patriarchs. We just talked about them, Edom, or Esau, and Jacob. In fact, that's part of the reason why I went to Obadiah. It's really the reason why I did that, because Obadiah tells us the rest of the story. We just looked at the rocky relationship that Esau and Jacob had in Genesis. They start off, it's not very good. Jacob, he sneaks or swindles the birthright away from his brother, trading it for a bowl of soup, and then he craftily steals what his father wrongly intended just Esau to get, but he stole it from him. But at the end of that, in chapter 33, God reconciles the two. Last we see, in chapter 35, they're together in peace, bearing their father. But their descendants had just as rocky a road. Their relationship wasn't good. In fact, when Jacob's descendants were passing into the promised land, they wanted to pass through the land of Esau's descendants, but Edom said no. In fact, they even mounted an army to stop them. And then later on, when Israel became a kingdom, its kings had to fight often against Edom as an enemy. And it got to the point where the southern kingdom eventually conquered them and ruled over them for a time, just like Isaac's prophecy said when he gave that blessing to Jacob. But Edom was also able to break his yoke from their neck, as Isaac also promised Edom or Esau after a time. So suffice it to say, these guys do not get along. These brother nations, they don't get along. And so you can imagine when Babylon came through, conquering the nations, Esau's descendants were thrilled with what they did to Jacob's descendants. Judah was conquered by Babylon. The wall of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Many of the people were taken to Babylon. And Esau was able to escape this at first. And so you can imagine they were happy, but they weren't just happy. They didn't just express their happiness. They kicked their brother nation while he was down. Actually, helped the Babylonians ransack Judah and destroy the nation. And so the book of Obadiah is God holding them accountable for what they did, for mistreating their brother. And Obadiah announces their punishment. So Israel's given the privilege of listening in to this judgment because it gives them hope. It gave them hope that the injustice that they had experienced at the hands of this brother nation was going to be dealt with. And so wasn't just preserved for God's old covenant people. It was also preserved for us. Paul tells us that in Romans 15:4. So, in this prophecy to Edom, we're going to see three reasons why we should set our hope in God for justice. We should do that even today. In the prophecy, we're going to see that God is able to provide justice, that he provides true justice, but also that he hasn't provided justice yet. So we need to set our hope on him to provide justice for us. And how we come to see that is, again, by listening in as God, the judge of the universe, judges Edom. And it's kind of a courtroom scene. But it's not the courtroom scene that we'd be used to seeing. It's a little different, a little backwards from our standpoint, because God begins by giving the sentence. And then he gives the charges, which he also pronounces them guilty of. It's not exactly what we experience in a courtroom. Why is that? Why is it different? Well, because God knows everything. God knows what we're guilty of. There's no need for a trial, per se. And on top of that, he's the creator. He is the one who establishes the purpose of our existence. So he can hand out sentences. He can establish the guilt of charges without anyone's defense, because there is no defense. So as we begin this book, this book of Obadiah, the first reason we should set our hope in God for justice is because God is able to provide justice. We see that in the sentence he hands down there in verses 1 through 4. There's three punishments that he gives. Edom will be brought down, cleaned out, and cut off. So the first punishment you see, again, in verses 1 through 4, is that they would be brought down. Now, many of you know that there's portions of the Bible that quote other portions of the Bible. You see that in the New Testament. The apostles and prophets, they'll quote the Old Testament. That happens in the Old Testament as well. You have the prophets often quoting or alluding to Deuteronomy and the law and explaining why it is that God is going to exile them, why he's going to punish them. It's because they didn't keep the law. They deserve the punishments. But they also will quote other prophets at times. Jeremiah does this. He quotes other prophets. And as far as I understand it, Obadiah is quoting Jeremiah here. It's not certain who's quoting whom, but that's my understanding. Because if you were to go, and you don't have to, but Jeremiah 49:14, and there are other verses in that section in chapter 49, they're very, very similar. In fact, there it says, I have heard a report from the Lord. In fact, the wording in Hebrew is identical except for two words. In Obadiah, it says, we have heard a report. In Jeremiah, it says, I have heard a report. So, and then proceeds there to talk very, very similar ways to Edom. And Paul Rabb, he pointed out one way that we could understand that. That's that Jeremiah had heard this report first from the Lord all by himself and passed it on to the people. And Obadiah was among the people when he did that. He heard it from Jeremiah. And so now God has commissioned Obadiah to really remind Edom of what Jeremiah had already said for them. So that's one reason why you see, one possible reason why you would see similarity. Either Jeremiah is quoting Obadiah, or the way I would see it is Obadiah is quoting Jeremiah. And the report is, it's this angelic messenger that's being sent out to rally the nations to fight against Edom. And the message is from Lord Yahweh, rise up, let us rise against her for battle. So think through who the us is. It's a message coming from the Lord. So it includes the Lord. Now, I wouldn't say that this took place by an angel actually appearing to these different kings and that God actually appeared in maybe a pillar of cloud leading these nations into battle against Edom. Because prophecies are filled with imagery that's communicating what God's doing, but doing it in a dramatic way. And so what this is describing is just as God handed Israel over to Nebuchadnezzar, according to Daniel 1:2, the Lord is really leading these nations into battle as a punishment. What he's teaching us by this imagery here, it's an image of him leading the nations against Edom, is to tell Edom that when they experience what's going to happen, it's because it's God's punishment. And then God had some unexpected news. That's why he starts verse 2 with, behold. And I think the earlier translations like the Geneva Bible and the King James have it right here. They translate this as past tense, saying that God had already made Edom small among the nations and utterly despised. And so the way that the Lord is encouraging the nations to attack Edom is to make them see Edom as small, weak, insignificant. But verse 3 shows us the irony of that. Because in verse 3, Edom doesn't think that they're small and insignificant. They think that they're high and mighty. They think that they're significant and secure. And that makes sense based on where Edom was located, because it was in this mountainous region. It had many seemingly impregnable places, strongholds, that had very small passages to get through. It didn't take very many mighty soldiers to ward off an attack because of their location. But God's saying that they were presumptuous in their thinking. That's the kind of pride here. The pride of presuming that your defense is and that you're secure when you're not. So they imagined they were safe. They thought that in their high dwelling place, They had nothing to worry about. Who is going to come and bring us down to earth? That's their question. And God answers their question in verse 4. And he points to the eagle. Eagle, in the region, they build their nest high on the cliffs. So he's picturing Edom as though they're this strong, majestic eagle that builds its eyrie, its nest high in the cliffs. And he says, the Lord says, even if you could build your nest in the stars, I will bring you down. They prided themselves in being secure. And everything they prided themselves with was going to be taken away from them. Their first punishment was that God would bring them down. The second punishment in verses 5 through 7 is that they'd be cleaned out. At Christmas time, I love to read my kids The Grinch. It's a really fun story. I like the way Dr. Seuss tells the story. And in part of that story, the Grinch comes into the Who's houses and he steals everything. In fact, he steals everything but a crumb that's too small for a mouse. That's the only thing he leaves behind. Now, when somebody gets robbed, that's not usually what happens. Don't usually get everything taken. And usually, a thief only gets in and gets out with what they value on the one hand, but what they think they can get away with. They don't take everything. They just take what they can get their hands on. On a legal front, manual laborers do the same thing when they're handpicking berries and grapes. In fact, it's not even a good idea for manual laborers to focus and try to get every single berry, because if they did that, the others would spoil before they could finish harvesting. So they're going to leave things behind when harvesting grapes. And the Lord used those examples to compare what Edom was going to experience. You know, it'd be natural to assume if you were going to get looted as a nation that people were going to leave things behind. It's like thieves and harvesters leave things behind. And God says, no. You're going to get completely cleaned out. Nothing is going to be left behind. And you can see the intensity of this in verse 5 and 6, because he can't even get through the first part of saying, of making this comparison, and he includes this interjection, this exclamation, how you've been destroyed. And then at the end, he doesn't just say that they will have nothing behind. He says how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Everything that they had thought was secure, because it had these secure hiding places, it was going to be taken. Their hidden treasures were going to be taken from them. Everything would be gone. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, verse 7 then tells us how this is going to happen. It says that the people that are going to do this were their allies, those at peace with them, those who ate their bread. Those three groups are actually just three descriptions of the same kind of people. It's people that have made a covenant with Edom. So when you make a covenant, you're establishing peace between nations. You often secured that or sealed it with bread, with a meal. And so the people who are going to do this looting are the people that Edom trusted. People that they'd established a covenant with so that they could ensure that they'd have loyalty. And yet, they're going to be the ones who betray them. They're going to be the ones who send them out from their homes to the ends of their land, to their borders. And I think the last line in verse 7 is really hard to translate. I think it's talking about how they're going to be replaced with strangers. But at any rate, the emphasis on verse 7 and the emphasis is on their betrayal. They're being betrayed by the people close to them. So they'll be brought down and cleaned out, and both in surprising ways. You know, they imagined they were secure. They had these impenetrable strongholds. They had these secure covenants, treaties with the surrounding nations. You know, what could go wrong? And God says, everything. You're going to lose it all. You're going to be brought down off your high horse. You're going to be cleaned out by your friends. And the third punishment in verses 8 through 9 is that they would be cut off. There's two great defenses that a nation would rely on in a conflict: wise leaders, brave soldiers. And what God says is that those would be taken away from Edom. Wisdom, bravery would be taken away, with the result that everyone would be cut off. When the Bible says that God destroys wisdom, what it's talking about, and even when it says here it's going to destroy the wise men, it's God removing wisdom He's taking it away. He's making their counsel foolish. At the end of verse 7, it says, you have no understanding. It's saying you won't even know that the betrayal is coming. And then it highlights what God's going to do. He's going to take away the wisdom. He's going to remove it from them. So, he mentions that, and one of the things that I hadn't even realized was that Edom is known for its wisdom. I hadn't put that together. Job may have come from Edom. Lamentations 4:21, it says that he's from the land of Uz there in Job, and it connects the land of Uz with Edom. And it does say in Job 4:1 that one of his friends, Eliphaz, we'll put friends in quote, but one of his friends, Eliphaz, was from Edom's major city, Teman, that's mentioned here. And so they were known for their wisdom, and God says, this is going to be taken from you. I'm going to take away wisdom, and he's going to take away courage from the mighty men. That's kind of why you're known as a mighty man in the Bible. That word signifies bravery. And yet the emotion described in verse 9 is the opposite of bravery. They're demoralized, unable to defend their people. And what's the result? Because God takes away their wisdom and their courage, verse 9 says, every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. The destruction of their population is going to be as thorough as the loss of their possessions. They're going to lose everyone. Now, before we learn why the punishment is this way, why they're receiving these punishments, we need to think about what this means about God. You know, we look at the world today, and it's very easy for us just to kind of by default think about it the way that our secular society thinks about it. Everything's just a matter of cause and effect. This or that happens because of what we observe. And the Bible constantly teaches us that there is more to what's going on than simply what we observe. God is sovereign over the world. In particular, this text shows us that God's sovereign over our significance, over our possessions, even over our lives. So we do make plans. We're supposed to be responsible. We make plans for our lives. But Proverbs 16:9 says that the Lord establishes our steps. We make plans, but he establishes our steps. He's in charge. We live the way that we should live, and he's still in charge of what happens. He's in charge of the success that people can reach, the possessions that they can acquire, and he can take them away at any given moment. And he can even take the life that he's given us. He can require it at any moment. You can also see in these verses that he's sovereign over the nations. So the different shifting powers in the world that we live in, they're not just at the mercy of some chaotic blind chance. God is at work. He's in charge of those shifting powers. He's in charge of our relationships. People can even appear to be in a position of power because of their relationships, and God can change that. He's even able to remove wisdom and courage from the hearts and minds of people. That's the degree to which God is sovereign over us. So what does that mean for us in the experience of injustice? When we experience wrongdoing, when bosses mistreat us, when governments abuse their authority, when mobs begin to cancel us because we believe something conservative. What do these verses tell us? They tell us that we set our hope in God for justice because God is able to provide justice. He's the only one who can do it. He's the only one who's in charge the way that's necessary to provide justice. Only one with the authority and power to actually provide it. So we have to set our hope in him. Not in social movements. Not in government legislation. Not in ourselves. Not in any human endeavor. We have to look to God as the one who's going to provide justice because he is able to provide justice. The second reason that we should set our hope in God for justice is because God provides true justice. So you look at the crimes that are listed out, that God lists out there in verses 10 through 14. And remember, he's also pronouncing that they're guilty of these crimes. First of all, They're charged with betrayal in verses 10 and 11. The Lord says it's because of the violence done to your brother Jacob that they're going to experience this shame and be cut off forever. Notice how earlier in the text he was drawing attention to this relationship that Edom had with Israel by mentioning Esau. He mentions his name as the name of the nation in verse 6. He mentions Mount Seir as Mount Esau two times there in verses 8 and 9. He's reminding Edom of their relationship as brother to Judah. And then he says it explicitly there in verse 10. And then in verse 11, he describes the way that they stood aloof, watching these foreigners and strangers take Judah's possessions and enter their gates and divvy up Jerusalem. But the way that they watched, it wasn't just neutral. It wasn't that they just watched it happen and let it happen. Those words stood aloof, they imply hostility. They wanted it to happen. And the kicker's at the end. It's strangers and foreigners who were doing this to their brother. But Obadiah says in the end, you were like one of them. And the wording in Hebrew there is very reminiscent to me of the line from Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar. When Julius is being assassinated, he looks and he sees his friend, Brutus, among the assassins, and he says this famous line, Et tu, Brute, even you, Brutus? And those words in Hebrew could be translated, even you? Even you, Brother Edom, were like one of them. So he's going to go on to tell us how they were like one of them in the verses that follow. But think about the punishment that Edom received. Who was it that turned on them? It was the people they trusted. People that they had established a covenant with. You know, covenants essentially mimic family relationships. They establish kindness and loyalty that you normally can find in families. The kind of loyalty and kindness you would expect in a family. And the terminology usually covers both for that loyalty. Covers relationships within the family and relationships within covenants. And so what God is doing is he's giving them the punishment that they deserve. You betrayed your brother, so your friends, your allies, they're going to betray you. And the next three verses, they describe the crimes as prohibitions, as negative commands. They say, don't do what Edom had actually already done. And there's a number of ways you could imagine those commands being given. One commentator suggested that it's as though Edom gets transferred back in time and he's watching the travesty unfold and he's telling them to stop it. Stop doing it. But I kind of wonder if it's not like what parents do. And when your child does something wrong, and you say, don't do that. They've already done it. They already hit their sister. And you say, don't hit your sister. They already did it. It's already done, over with. But you still give that command. Not as a command, but as a reprimand. That's what we're seeing here. These aren't prohibitions before they happen. These are reprimands after the fact. And so the crime committed there in verse 12 is they gloated as Judah was brought down. They have three parallel lines there in verse 12. And they give you a very good idea of what their attitude was. They gloated. They watched what happened, and they felt as though they triumphed with the Babylonians as it happened. They rejoiced. They found delight in their defeat. They boasted. They prided themselves in what Judah experienced, the distress, the loss. So they exalted themselves as Judah was brought to its lowest point. And so again, notice what God has done. Their punishment in verses 1 through 4 fits the crime. They were brought down to their lowest point because they gloated as Judah was brought down to its lowest point. Their pride is being decimated because of what they had done. Their sinful pride against Israel, against Judah. So God's justice matches the injustice. Third crime is there in verse 13. They helped as Judah was cleaned out. And again, there's three parallel lines. And this time it repeats. At the second half of each line is nearly identical because it just drives home the point of how bad this is. This was their day of distress. The second line there looks back to verses 11 and 12. The Hebrew actually again reads, even you, there in the second line, to highlight just how bad it is that as brothers, they looked at Judah so insignificantly that they joined the looters. Like the Babylonians, Edom entered Jerusalem's gates, Judah's gates, and they robbed them. Took their possessions just like the Babylonians had done. So again, we see God's perfect justice because Edom would be cleaned out because they had cleaned out Judah. Last and possibly worst of all, Edom handed Judah over to be cut off. You see that in verse 14. The picture in verse 14 is of people standing at the escape routes and catching them as they're fleeing, as they're trying to escape this terrible incident. They catch them and hand them over to the Babylonians to be executed. So they didn't just want to show their loyalty to Babylon. They wanted Judah to suffer. They did this using Babylon, really, to bring about that suffering. So notice once again how their punishment in verse 9 fits their crime. They attempted to cut off the people of Judah, and so they would be completely cut off as a people. Punishment is just. They try to finish off Judah, they were going to be finished off. So what Obadiah is teaching in these verses is that God's justice is fair. That we're right to look to God for justice because he actually provides it. He provides true justice. He's the only one who can arbitrate our grievances and come up with the right response to it. Nobody else is going to provide that kind of complete and proper justice. He's the only one who can do that. So we set our hope in God for justice because God is the one who provides true justice. There are a lot of very unfair things in our world today. Christians face more and more hostile mob that thinks in less and less nuanced ways and is more willing to just dismiss arguments out of hand without any logic, without any reason. And so we should expect more and more injustices. As Christians, we should expect that. And there are already the injustices that have happened. People have experienced injustices. They have experienced things that created very unfair situations. And those injustices are real. And it's not that we can't try to help with the fallout. But the proper justice for no matter what injustice we see in society, the proper justice is only going to be met out by God. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't help those who are suffering because of injustice. People are hurting. We should help them. And God brings different people in our lives. We're a part of the society, and we should be salt and light in it, and we should help those who are hurting. Anyone that God brings into our life, we shouldn't tritely say, well, God's the only one who's going to right that wrong. He's the only one that's going to provide justice, so I can't help you. That's unloving, and it's fake. Now, our goal in those moments where we help people that are suffering because of injustice is not to provide justice. It's to help people that are hurting. And that is good, and that's right. But when it comes to our own concerns for fairness, when we've been mistreated, when we've been reviled against, when we've been treated like ignorant fools for believing the Bible, we've been maligned either online or in public, we need to keep in mind what the Bible teaches. God sees everything that happens to us. He knows what is the punishment that's deserved. And he's going to be the one to carry it out. So, we can then, because of that, follow our Lord and Savior. Follow his example. Peter tells us what his example was. He says that we can follow in the footsteps of the one who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. God is able to provide justice. God provides true justice. And the third reason is more of an inference from the text, because this prophecy was given while Edom was getting away with it and while Judah was still experiencing injustice. It hadn't been dealt with. That's when the prophecy was given. That's when they got to listen in on the judgment. So the third reason that we should set our hope in God for justice is because God hasn't provided justice yet. Hope has a future orientation. God's message comes before the justice comes. And he has his reasons for the timing. He has reasons why he doesn't just fix everything right away. And so he sent this message to Edom in a way that Judah could understand so that they would know that there's hope that this injustice is going to be dealt with. That they could trust in God because of this message, even though they didn't see it immediately. They could look with confidence to the future, knowing that God is going to deal with it. Hope gives us the strength to keep going, even while we're being mistreated. That's what hope does. It helps us to keep following Christ, even though all of the problems aren't taken away. And so the Spirit inspired this message for the church so that we would keep going. Now, we have an advantage that Judah didn't have. Because as we read this, we know there is no Edomite nation. We know that the punishment was done. It was given. The possessions of Edom are gone. The nation doesn't exist. The people, the Edomites, they're gone. So we know that God carried out this judgment on them. They had not turned to the true and living God. And they had specifically betrayed their brother, helped bring him down, clean him out, cut him off. And so God caused them to experience what they did. And we know that he did. And so we can be equally certain that this example of God keeping his promises, he's going to keep his promises in the future. He is going to provide justice for those who mistreat us. We can entrust ourselves to him. God is sovereign, he's fair, and he will establish justice one day. So we can set our hope in him. We can set our hope in God for justice because God is able to provide justice. We can set our hope in God for justice because he's the one who provides true justice. And we set our hope in him for justice because he hasn't provided it yet. So before we conclude, there's one more thing we need to think through, though. Because Israel was experiencing God's justice themselves as this prophecy was given. The Babylonians came as a punishment to God's people. So God's people are not exempt from punishment. And yet you have these seeming contradiction here. Because God is gracious and merciful. He shows mercy to his people, a mercy he did not show to Edom. There is still an Israel. But God is holy. He must punish sin. That's clearly taught. And yet, he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So how can God do that? How can he be just and punish all sin and yet forgive sin? That's why the cross is crucial. Because God is absolutely just. He must punish sin. The sentence must be carried out. The charges, they must be paid for. That's why Jesus, the final and ultimate image bearer, the final and ultimate covenant member, the final and ultimate king, why he came and died. He was faithful. I mean, Jesus bore the image of God with a purity and loving righteousness that God intended humanity to bear that image with. He kept the covenant. He deserved the blessings. He was the kind of king that God intended all of humanity to be, the kinds of kings and queens he intended us to be when he made us. And yet, he came and he experienced the punishment. He embraced the exile from the land by his death. He was brought down. He was cleaned out. He was cut off. And yet, Isaiah says this. He says, "Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" He did not die for his own sins. He died for the sins of his people. So who experiences the benefits of what Christ did? His life, death, and resurrection. By his death, sin of others is punished. By his life and resurrection, that those eternal blessings, they're merited, deserved by Christ, and they're then achieved by him for the sake of others. So who is it that receives forgiveness of sins? Who receives eternal life through Jesus? It's those who turn from their sin and trust in him. It's those who trust in what the righteous King has done to die for us and rise again to bring us to God. That's the only way that we can have hope for justice and not despair that justice is going to be carried out on us. So we turn and trust in Jesus. And I would urge you to do that. If you're just living your life the way that you think is best, you say, I'm not a real bad person. God knows everything. He knows our heart. And he is going to require that of you. You're going to pay the punishment that you deserve. He knows what that punishment is. I would urge you to turn and to trust in him. And then, based on genuine repentance and faith, to follow him as your Lord and Savior, and to follow him by setting your hope on the God who judges justly. Set your hope on God for justice. You can do that now. Let's pray. Father, we know that we do not deserve the forgiveness that we've experienced. Yet you are a gracious and merciful God. You give us what we do not deserve. You show kindness towards us when we do not deserve it. Father, you've told us all to respond in repentance and faith. So, Father, I would pray that you would work in the hearts of those who are not yet turning from their sin and trusting in your Son. Father, I especially pray for those who have done something maybe in a rote way. They followed some formula that they think makes them a Christian, makes them safe, makes them secure, that are dealing right now with the presumptuous pride of Edom in some ways. You would open their eyes before they also experience the judgment like Edom. Pray, Father, that you would open their eyes to what it means to turn from sin and trust in your Son. And I know, Father, we are still both justified and sinners. Even as we turn from our sin and trust in your Son, we continue to be sinners. But those that continue to turn and continue to trust. Pray for us, Father, that we would hope in you. That even as we observe things that really are not right, are not fair, that we would not be sucked into the way that the world approaches things. And instead, we would look to your word and we would respond with the kind of faith and hope and love that you call us to in Christ. Pray that your word would strengthen us to do that today. We ask it through your Son.